We're going to be in Psalm 29 this morning, Psalm 29. And if you're new with us, our pattern is in the summers we go through the Psalms. So we began 3 years ago with Psalm 1 and about 10 per summer. We're taking the Psalms and looking at our summer in the Psalms, breaking from our normal series. So we'll have a few more weeks moving into the last week of August in our Psalms. And then we will jump back into our study of Exodus, picking back up in Exodus chapter 7 in September. So you can go ahead and be looking forward to and thinking about our study of Exodus. I'm certainly excited about our Psalms, and I'm also looking forward to getting back. And we're going to see if we can get those Israelites out of Egypt. We didn't quite get there last round, so I think we've got it. It's sized up pretty well. We're going to get there. Psalm 29. I've titled the message this morning this, "My God is bigger than your God." And that's really the message of this psalm. It's a psalm that reminds us that the Lord is huge. He's bigger than anything else we can conceive of. He's the majestic and the holy one. He's massive. And this psalm serves, and we'll explore this a little bit as we get into it, the psalm serves as a little bit of a, what we would call a polemic or a writing against another deity or another type of thought. And there are characteristics of this psalm that tip the reader off to say he's actually co-opting language from Canaanite worship, but he's adopting it in service of the true God, Yahweh. This is what the psalmist is doing. It breaks the pattern. Starting in 22 and then all the way up through 28 that we looked at last week. The Psalms are very easily connected to Christ and who he is, his mediatorial work on the cross, Christ as the shepherd, Christ as the priest. And then we see this theme of the temple that's drawn in these next few Psalms, 25 through 28. And 29 sort of stands out both in style and then also in content, as we'll see this morning. You know, it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." I think that's a helpful way to think about it. A psalm like this will help you think of yourself less. Not to think less of yourself necessarily, but it will be an invitation to think less of yourself. There are very few problems in life that aren't directly helped by a strong antidote of a big God. When you concentrate on who God is, his character, his nature, all of a sudden our issues and problems seem to take on a different light. It's not to say they go away. Of course they don't. But they do take on a new flavor. Today's going to be an invitation for us to enlarge our view of God. And we need that. You know, we tend to fabricate a God sort of after our own image. As has been well said, God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. We tend to fabricate, sort of come up with a domesticated God that's sort of like me 2.0, right? It's sort of the what you wish you were. Or if you are struggling with humility, it's what you maybe think you are, but you aren't actually. We tend to think of God in that way, that he's just sort of a level 2 of me. This psalm will shatter that paradigm, and it'll show you that God is so much bigger and so much more glorious than we can possibly fathom or imagine. We need a pull in this direction. I want to introduce you to a couple of theological words, transcendence and immanence. Now, I know these probably aren't words you kind of on the tip of your tongue. Transcendence and immanence. Here's what we mean by those things. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we're simply talking about the majesty, the bigness, or we could say the farness, the uniqueness, the differentness of God when we talk about his transcendence. On the other hand, we also rightly speak of the immanence of God, and this is the accessibility of God to us. And this is an amazing reality, right? God is transcendent, but he's also near. And he's near to those who call on him. And if you look back over church history, and you really don't have to be a great church historian to do this, you can see that the church has sort of shifted one way or another, depending on the period of time that we're looking at. Now, we could take a poll this morning. If I were to ask you, over the last 100 years, you know, you don't really have to be a church history major here. All right, just work with me. Over the last 100 years, do you think our view of God has shifted towards immanence, nearness, or towards transcendence, bigness? I think immanence wins in a blowout. We see the immanence of God, the nearness of God. God's my friend. God's my buddy. God is a friend of sinners. But he's also the God that causes thunder and lightning. He's also the God that sustains all things by the word of his power. And we don't need to forget that. We can plot this movement through church history and Christian theology. We've shifted towards immanence. Doctrinal statements tend to be less beefy these days than they used to be. Even church names, this is kind of interesting. If you think about church names, you know, in the Puritan days, it's like we are the Second Particular Baptist Church. It's like a doctrinal statement in the name. It's telling you when the church was. It's telling you their view of the atonement right there in the church statement, or the Free Will Baptist Church, or whatever it may be. You don't really name churches like that now, for the most part. Think, you know, popular names, The Grove, The Gathering Place, or Elevate, or Relevant, or whatever it is. We tend to not think so much that way anymore, and this is not a critique per se. It's just pointing out an obvious trend. I'm not picking on any particular name, but I am noting a trend that has gradually shifted us away from thinking about God as the majestic, big, transcendent one, towards thinking of him almost exclusively in terms of a near, close, buddy, friend. We're going to draw these two chords together at the end of this psalm, because we emphasize one over the other doesn't mean you cut the other one off, right? So we need both of these things, and we'll pull that together. But I think for us right now, we need a tug towards bigness. We need a tug towards transcendence of God. Too much accent, maybe emphasis on transcendence. Maybe it will turn us into cold doctrine heads. Too much emphasis on immanence with no thought for doctrine can actually turn us into idolaters, because we're creating a God after our own image and it's not based on truth. It's a huge problem. You see this when feeling is equated with worship. It lacks truth. There's love, but no truth. So it's a pull towards bigness, a pull towards who God is. I don't know what's going on in your life. I know many of you, some of you I don't know anything about. There's some of you that I know relatively well, and I still don't really know what's going on in your life, because you don't tell anybody what's going on in your life. Whatever it is, there's not much going on in your life that a bigger view of God won't help. It's like water. You just need it. You know, your body, I'm a medical doctor, but your body, you're obviously, say I'm a doctor, but not the kind that can help people, right? Your body does all kinds of strange things when you start to experience dehydration, right? All kinds of strange things, dizziness, lightheaded, headaches, brain fog, get cramps. And one of the questions that a medical professional will ask you, have you been drinking water? You get dehydrated and things just start to go wrong. And that may not be the first thought in your mind, is I'm dehydrated. But a lot of times it can surface in all sorts of ways. If you're feeling sort of anemic as a Christian and you just feel like I just kind of lack the stamina spiritually, I lack the gusto, I lack the needed push to make it day in and day out, I think you would do well to feed yourself on the character and the nature and the bigness of God. I don't know what else is going on. It's not a magic potion, but it's not going to hurt you. It's like drinking your water. I don't know if you're dehydrated, but it's not bad for you. Drink it. Take it in. Absorb the bigness, the fullness, the richness of our God, and it will do wonders for your own soul. This is one of the psalms that are considered one of the nature psalms. There are a number of psalms like this. Three of them in particular really capture our imagination in unique ways. The nature psalms, you're probably familiar with these. We've looked at these other two already. Psalm 8, we see the wonder of God in the night sky. So the psalmist walks out of his tent at night, looks up, and with no light pollution, he's not by the city. And so the starlight must have been just absolutely phenomenal. And as he looks up, he wonders at the magnitude, the greatness of God, who sets the stars with his fingers. Boop, sits them. Then Psalm 19, we see the glory of God in the sun. The sun. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sun runs his circuit. He wakes up in the morning screaming all day, there is a glorious God, there is a glorious God. And then sets. Goes to the West Coast and then circles back around, hits Asia, comes back around to Europe, and hits us here on the First Coast. Again, screaming, there is a great and glorious God out there. The nature psalms, it's crying out that there is a glorious God. This psalm is a little bit different, but in a similar vein with the nature theme, what we have is the psalm that looks at the glory of God, the majesty, greatness, bigness of God in the storm. An approaching storm. And we recognize this is one of the ways that God has chosen to reveal himself is through nature, through creation, what we call general or natural revelation. Nature provides us with these inescapable moments of the realization of something majestic. I hope you've had that experience. Maybe it's at the ocean. Maybe you go watch the sunrise down here. In the morning, some of you prefer to catch it on the other end. I'll just watch it go down rather than coming up. There's two fives? What? Yes, that happens really early. Just look on Facebook. You'll find some pictures occasionally. You watch the sunrise and you're in awe of God's creation. But I hope you don't just stop with, wow, that's really beautiful. I hope that your mind immediately goes to what a great and awesome, glorious God. The sun's actually saying something to you. It's saying that there is a glorious God who maintains this place orderly. It happens. It's predictable. It's amazing. Or you go to the mountains, the ocean, the Grand Canyon. They scream out that there's a unique message being communicated by someone who is much bigger, much more majestic, much more awesome than you. We need to hear that. I love what John Piper says. He's preaching to his own congregation. This was a few years ago. He said, nobody in this room would go to the Grand Canyon to increase your sense of self-esteem. Right? Nobody stands at the edge of the Alps or the Rockies or the Grand Canyon in order to go there to feel better about yourselves. Do you know why you go there? Because you were written to be satisfied with splendor, not self. That was my Piper imitation. I don't really have it. You were written, you were designed, hardwired to be satisfied by splendor, not self. You don't go to the Grand Canyon and stare at a mirror. You go to look and to be amazed and be satisfied by splendor. This psalm is an invitation for us to look at a huge, massive, glorious God. And find satisfaction, find nourishment, looking at his splendor. I want to work on a working definition here. This idea of glory, the glory of God, is mentioned four times in this particular psalm. So we need to have a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about with this psalm. We're also going to talk about this word ascribe, because these are both important ideas for us to consider when we look at this particular psalm. A working definition of glory, we could say, is this. It's the self-disclosure of God's weightiness and worthiness. The self-disclosure of God's weightiness and worthiness. Now, some of you are aware that I just completed a project that dealt with this word, and some of y'all are getting really nervous thinking he's going to talk all day about this. Trust me, I'm not going to do that. But I do want you to know that this idea of glory, it permeates the scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The idea behind this word glory, it's the Hebrew word, which actually means heavy, kavod. People were said to be heavy. Eli the priest was kavod. He was glorious in that way. He was big. So it has weight, gravity to it. Literally means heavy, substantial. When we use it connected to the idea of God, what we're saying is that the experience that they saw of God when he displayed his glory in particular ways is that it was substantial and it was displacing. The glory of God is sort of like an anvil in the middle of the room. You just plan around it, right? Because you don't move it. It displaces everything else. It's a central idea in the Bible that God is big and huge and he doesn't move. You don't body check the Lord out of the way so you can do what you want. Huge. He reveals his glory in specific ways. One of the ways that we see is through this thing called general revelation, through nature. We see he reveals his glory in a specific, different sense. And this is the specific glory presence that would come down at the tabernacle and then the temple, which the Jews called the Shekinah glory. And then ultimately we see the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we understand, this is really cool, the Bible ends with, once again, the glory of God being central. The Bible ends, the last couple of pages of the Bible. Go home and read it this afternoon. It says, there was no sun, there was no moon, for the light of the glory of God gave light to the nations. Now, isn't that amazing? Centrality of the glory of God. The glory of God has that type of weight, substance. The psalmist keeps circling back to this idea in the first few verses, and then again at the end of this psalm. Let me read the psalm, and then I want to give you a basic outline. And then we will take a little time taking this apart this morning. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The glory of the Lord. This is the calling to these faithful ones who would follow the Lord. Three simple points that we'll see this morning. One is a call to worship. Two is a call to wonder. And three is a call to wait on the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, we see a call to worship. David begins this psalm with the word, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then again, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It's a call to do something. It's a call to react to the glory of God that's revealed later, as he'll describe in the storm. Now, this word ascribe, it's probably, again, not one of those words that you use. Kind of, it's not in your everyday language, most likely. It's just a simple word that means to recognize, to say it, to note. Now, here's a question. God's glory, God is said to be glorious. So is God's glory something that is revealed to us, or is it something we ascribe to him? Is it something revealed, or is it something ascribed? And the answer to the question, class? Yes, right? Yes. Is something revealed? And it's something that we ascribe to him. We could say it this way. We recognize that he is worthy of worship. We could simply say that revealed glory demands ascribed glory. You have to respond to God. God hasn't left you the option to plead the fifth. You don't get the Fifth Amendment on Judgment Day. Nah, don't want to incriminate myself, Lord. Sorry, I'll take the fifth on this one. Doesn't work that way. You have to respond to the glory of God. Your indifference towards his glory revealed, it's not an amoral issue, it's evil in reality. When we say we ascribe to the Lord glory, it's simply to say that we recognize that he is glorious. Think about it in other terms. If you were to say, let's pretend you make it up for the sunrise down here, and you say, that's a beautiful sunrise. Did you make the sunrise beautiful by saying it was beautiful? Of course not, right? You're recognizing its beauty. You're just making your voice consistent with what's already going on. You don't make a building taller by saying it's a tall building, right? It's already tall. You just said it. To ascribe glory to the Lord is simply to recognize that he is already glorious. And so I want my voice to join. A call to worship, a call to say it, a call to call upon the Lord for his glory and his splendor and holiness. So we don't add to the glory of God, we simply recognize the glory of God. This leads us to our next point, which is a call to wonder. We've looked at a call to worship. We are to ascribe glory to the Lord. Now we are called to wonder. There are a few key words here in this particular section. The Lord, the all caps, which is the name Yahweh, as we've talked about, is used 17 times. The voice of God, 7 times. And then glory, 4 times throughout the psalm. There's a book by an author named Ed Welsh, and I really appreciated this little book. The title kind of tells the story of the book. It's When People Are Big and God Is Small. Now, he's reversed the equation, right? When you invert that relationship, everything gets off kilter. When people are big and God is small, and of course his point is God is big and people are small. And when we put that in perspective, it changes things for us. This particular section, it reminds us that people are small and God is big. God is the one who thunders. This is a poetic description. It's a poetic description of the glorious nature of God. And it's probably written during a thunderstorm. Most likely. He's listening to a thunderstorm. Now, there's a part of me that wishes we had been on Psalm 29 last week. Because you brave souls that made it out, we had a monsoon going on about this time last week. And I was thinking, man, wouldn't it be great if we were talking about the glory of the Lord in the storm right now in that particular psalm? It's a poetic description, and it's a call not only to think rightly about God, but it's a call to feel something about what God is doing. Now, I know I'm the last person to like talk about feelings, right? I tend to think that we think our way out of things. But we have to recognize this psalm is given to us to make us feel something. It grabs you, and the psalms grab you in this way many, many times. Spurgeon said of this particular psalm, he says, just as the 8th psalm is designed to be read by moonlight when the stars are bright, as the 19th needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this can be best rehearsed beneath the black wings of tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid the dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. The metaphor is powerful. It's an invitation to sit back and enjoy and look and feel the glory of God as revealed in the storm. We run out of words to describe things sometimes, right? You ever tried to describe something you just can't find the right words? Maybe you tasted a new food. Maybe you traveled international. And they say, well, what's it taste like? And if it's a meat, you always say, tastes like chicken, right? It's kind of the baseline of meat tasting. And you work off of that. You don't really know what to say. So you say it's sort of like this. We do this all the time. Ezekiel does this. The prophetic book of Ezekiel, when he sees the glory of the Lord and he starts trying to describe it, he keeps saying it was like this, and it was like that, and it was like this, and he just doesn't have any words. There's no category for that. The psalmist is using a storm because it's just the biggest, most powerful, awesome, majestic, scary thing he can grab. The Lord's glory is just, it's like this. It's like this storm. And it's really cool. It's really cool, the poetic description and what's going on in this particular psalm. We've all probably had experiences out in nature. Have you ever had a time out in nature where you were just scared half to death of the elements? You've never really prayed until you've been in a nasty storm 60 miles offshore. All right. That will bring out the religion in you in a hurry. You will find out what you believe about the Lord. There's something, hypothetically, there's something that is inside of us, and it strikes fear and awe and terror because we just know we aren't in control. One of my earliest memories, I remember as a small little guy living in Jackson, Alabama. I remember we had bad thunderstorms and there were tornado warnings, and our home had a basement at that point. And so our neighbors all sort of piled into our basement, and we could hear this rumbling sound that was going on, and the lightning and the thunder and the wind. And it was incredibly scary as a child, wondering what was going to happen. But you feel helpless, right? There are a lot of things in life you can do something about. You can sort of make your own way. You can set up some sort of provision for yourself or some sort of contingency plan. When an act of God strikes, an act of God strikes. I appreciate the underlying monotheistic worldview of the insurance agencies, right? They actually still call them acts of God, recognizing you can't do anything about it. It's of the Lord. So the poetic description that's found in these verses, it's not designed for every little detail to be pushed. It's designed to make you look at the storm and say, wow, that's like God, in that it's glorious and it's out of our control. There are a couple of parts to this particular call to wonder. It's a wonder at the power of his voice, and then a wonder at the destruction that comes from his voice. Now, this is really interesting, because this particular storm sweeps across Canaanite territory. So I'm going to put a map up here, a couple of maps for you, so we can locate where we're talking about in these geographical markers that are in this psalm. So this is a big overview map. And in case you're geographically challenged, the little thing up here to my left, which way am I facing? My right, your left, up top, the one that looks like a boot, that's Italy. We can generally all find that one, so we'll start there. If you ever want to find Israel on a map, find Italy, come straight off the boot across the Mediterranean, and you'll basically run into Israel. Just a little tip for you there. All right, so we find Israel down here, where I've got the pen, zooming in a little bit more, and you see a little bit more detail as to where Israel is. So from your perspective, Israel is basically the bottom half of this map, and then Lebanon, Syria, Jordan is to the east, and we see basically where we are. Now, here's what happens. This next map is going to move up in perspective a little bit north of Israel. This is what we're looking at. This is what happens in Psalm 29. So we see Kadesh mentioned, we see the Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, and we see the mountain to the south, Sirion, which is also Mount Hermon. These are the places that are talked about. Why is that significant? Because the voice of the Lord destroys those places in this particular psalm. Here's what's so cool about this. The God of Canaan was Baal, Baal. The God of Canaan was thought to be the God of thunder, the God of terror, the God of lightning. And so what's happened is this psalmist has co-opted language from Canaanite worship, and he says, let me tell you about the true God that thunders his voice. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to sweep this gigantic storm right across your territory. It's a polemic. This is in-your-face psalm for 3,000 years ago. We probably don't read it with that same sort of edge and tone. That's what's going on in this psalm. It's a polemical psalm. The imagery is amazing. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord. Here we get the destructive nature of the God of God's voice. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. He makes these mountains skip around. It's poetic. Syrian, Mount Hermon. It's over a 9,000 foot peak. And the psalmist says he just kind of moves it like a chess piece. Just kind of thumps it around out of the way. This is how powerful the voice of our God is. Cedars of Lebanon, they were known for the huge cedar trees, these beams, massive. He said the voice of the Lord cracks them, breaks them like a twig, nothing. Nothing at all. Enemy territory, the false gods, they're made to look silly, small, and insignificant in the face of the true, awesome, and majestic God, Yahweh. Whatever's in your life that you would be tempted to think is a better God, I know you're not going to say it. You're not going to say this is a better God, right? We all know better than that. But practically, whatever you lodge in place above God, what would that be? Getting stuff, power, money, attention, pleasure, whatever it is. It's all going to be cracked. It's all going to be broken by the voice of the Lord. Your God's not very good if it's not the true God, Yahweh God. He's the only one worth living for. And he's going to destroy all false gods. All idols are going to crush under his weight. His weightiness crushes everything. He promises us this. The voice of the Lord does these things. Because of this, we see our reaction, necessary reaction, verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. It strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry glory. This is the necessary response. Revealed glory demands ascribed glory. Recognize now that he is the true and the living God. This is our God. This is what he's done for us. You know, it doesn't always work right, though, because people rebel, right? God reveals himself, but people have their own ideas about things. This is exactly what Paul is dealing with in Romans 1. Read this for us. Romans 1, beginning in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There was a satirical article that came out a little while back that I shared with you. I won't read the whole thing again, but it says, man claims there is no God while breathing oxygen. Right? Everything about us cries out that there is a true and living God. But we've eliminated that as a possibility. It's clear. Paul says it's clear. Psalm 29 thinks it's pretty clear. Psalm 19 thinks it's pretty clear. Psalm 8 thinks it's pretty clear. That's the view from the vantage point of the Bible, is that it's clear that God's revealed himself. But people don't want it. They push back. Why do they do this? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what man has done. Man refuses to give God the glory that's due his name. Lastly, we see there's a call to wait. Last couple of verses that we'll look at, verses 10 and 11. A call to wait. The tone shifts slightly in verse 10. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. What do we do with all this information? Well, we recognize that the Lord is enthroned in heaven. You may feel like your life is out of control. You may feel like the world is out of control. You may watch the news some nights, and you may watch it for about 4 minutes, and you turn it off. You think this place is going downhill, and it's going downhill fast. You need to recognize that the Lord is enthroned over all, over the flood, over the heavens, all. You need to also recognize, remember we began talking about this idea of transcendence, bigness and immanence, nearness. He's far, yet he's near to us. Notice how the psalmist ties these things together here in verse 11. He is the king that's enthroned. He is the one that shatters the cedars, that picks up mountains and moves them. But he's also the one that gives strength to his people. He's also the one that gives peace to his people. He's also the one that condescends and comes down to us and gives us his blessings, makes himself accessible to us. He's far, he's big, he's huge, yet he makes himself near to those who humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord. Transcendence and immanence. We have an ultimate collision that we're going to talk about just for a moment this morning, and this will lead us into our time of celebrating communion together. The ultimate collision of the transcendence and immanence. You know where this collision happened? The ultimate collision happened at the cross. The bigness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the nearness of God. God made flesh, human flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. We saw him. We see the glory in Christ. You know, interestingly, in the New Testament, when we read about the voice of the Lord going out, it's in a different sense and way. Hebrews 1, it says, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how he's spoken and made himself known. Because of this, we look now to the cross and we cry, glory. The transcendent one who makes the storm, transcendent one who's over all, has made himself available and accessible to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's always a privilege to be able to celebrate communion on these first Sundays of each month. And just to be clear of why we do communion and what we are doing with this time of celebration, we don't believe that there is anything necessarily special about the elements that are going to be put before you. We don't think there is any sort of special grace that's going to come to you through these particular elements. We believe that when Paul said we do these things in remembrance, in memorial of the person of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and his second coming, we believe those things are symbolic, and it's a way for us to remember what Christ has done. We practice here at our church what we call open communion. This means that you don't have to be a church member here necessarily to take communion with us. That would be what's called closed communion, which some churches practice. We practice open communion, meaning that the table is open for you, as the men will serve in just a few moments. But we would ask you, if you don't know where you stand with Jesus Christ, if you don't know that you've ever come to faith and repentance in Christ, and maybe some of these things, the vocabulary doesn't even quite make sense to you, we would just ask you, just observe as we observe the table this morning. Also, if you are living in known patterns of rebellion and sin against the Lord, we would invite you also to skip communion here today. And we would invite you just to take this opportunity, reflect on maybe some scripture, reflect on what's been said, reflect on your own time with the Lord and your standing with the Lord. This is what's been historically referred to as fencing the table. We have a responsibility to lay before you who should come and could come to partake of the Lord's table. It's a beautiful gift to us. It's a time to remember in a very visible way what the Lord has done for us. Let me pray for us, and then I'll ask our musicians and servers to come as we take the Lord's table this morning. Father, we are reminded that you are great and awesome and transcendent and majestic God. which makes it even more amazing that you have condescended, you stepped down, and you have made yourself now available and accessible to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing reality, Lord. Father, as we come now to celebrate this time of the Lord's table, we pray that you would be honored. We're doing things that are very old. This is what the church has done for thousands of years. We want to faithfully take our leg of the race. We just want to pick up the baton and run. We want to be faithful with the message that you've entrusted to us. Lord, for those in here this morning, and maybe they don't know where they stand with you, maybe this is all foreign and new, I pray that they would take opportunity this morning to really think and reflect. And as your Spirit uses your word, I pray that you would convict of sin, that you would show people their need for Christ, and that you would nourish us this morning as we walk in obedience to you. We pray these things in Christ's name.